Leaning on the everlasting arms of God our Father, we are safe and secure from all alarm. The path grows brighter from day to day. We sang that. It's true. It's not always obvious. The path of life you'll show to me from Psalm 16 with you is joy untold. True. Not always obvious. Peter can go from, in our scripture reading, declaring that to Jesus Christ belongs glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. And then immediately say, hey, don't be surprised at the fiery trials and when you suffer like Jesus. And we can be confused. You ever heard of the dog head tilt? You know, a dog looks kind of like this, like sideways, kind of squints its eyes. And you know that you've said something that hasn't quite registered with somebody. You've said something that makes you like, what? What? And I feel like that's what Peter says there in chapter 4, right? Dominion forever and ever to Jesus. And so don't be surprised when there's trials, sufferings. James says, count it all joy when you encounter all kinds of trials. How do we do that, beloved? How do we walk through a life where we know that Christ is on his throne, and yet in our own day-to-day existence, suffering can so often be a present companion? Well, Psalm 89 will help us there this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89. If you have your own Bible, grab that. If you don't, take the one out of the pew rack in front of you. And you'll find Psalm 89 starting on page 495 in those pew Bibles, 495. Let me just remind you and encourage you, if you don't have a Bible of your own, I would invite you to take that one out of the pew rack with you. We're happy to replace that and give that one there to you as a gift if you'll read it and draw encouragement and hope from the Lord Jesus Christ. So do that. And let me just encourage you, if you do that and you want help reading through the scriptures because you haven't done that, just let us know. We'd love to do that with you. I mean, it would delight us. Okay, Psalm 89. We're spending 5 Sundays. This is the 3rd Sunday, and we're spending at the seams of the Psalter, right? Psalter is just one word for the book of Psalms. Every psalm inspired by the Spirit and then collected in 150 psalms in the Psalter together, all arranged by the Holy Spirit, with seams that are organized into 5 parts or 5 books. And we're looking at the last psalm in each of those parts. We know they're the last ones because they're the ones that end with amen and amen, as we do in Psalm 89, verse 52. So we're on Psalm 89. We've entered the Psalter. We've entered the Psalms through the doorways of Psalm 1 and 2, the pillars of the blessedness of the man who walks in God's ways and the blessedness of the man who submits to God's King, the Anointed One. We saw in Psalm 41, David, the Anointed One, suffering with a sickness so bad his enemies were sure he was going to die, and yet confident in God's deliverance. We looked in Psalm 72, a psalm by Solomon, prayer for David's descendants in their glory, royal sons who would continue to sit on the throne, promised to David forever, and the expectation of global blessing through a godly Messiah. At the end of part 2, book 2, in Psalm 72. And now we come to Psalm 89, the end of book 3. And we have more. If you wondered whether the Psalms were really largely about David and his kingdom, Psalm 89 will remind us again about the Lord's steadfast love in making his covenant with David. Just look at verses 1 through 4. A maskil of Ethan the Ezraite, we don't know sure exactly who that is. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Again, we're not real sure what Selah means. Probably something like pause, rest. If you hear a Christian retreat center called Selah, that's not why they do that. So pause and rest. This is what this psalm is about. First 4 verses introduce us to the steadfast love of God in making his sure, steadfast covenant with David, a throne forever. That's what Ethan is celebrating. That covenant, just to remind us before we dive into the psalm, is from 2 Samuel 7. I mean, there are a few texts in the Old Testament that you just have to grasp to understand what God is doing, and this is one of them. God promises to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And it's a meditation on that promise that Ethan leads us into this morning, to see that steadfast love, will see you through painful providence. Steadfast love, the steadfast love of God, will see you through painful providence. Well, we'll read it as we go. We'll read it in three sections. Verses 5 through 18, Ethan will present to us the power of God. In verses 19 through 37, he will focus on the promises of God. And then in 38 through 51, we'll finally see Ethan's prayer to God from where he is, or at least the words he's giving to Israel where they are. So power, promise, prayer. And this is my prayer for us this morning, that as we consider this, we meditate on the steadfast love that God shows, and the way he leads us through painful promises, that you'll be freed, even encouraged, to pray about your confusions and disappointments, your setbacks and failings. Pray your pain with honest hope. Honest hope. So, power, promise, prayer. Verses 5 through 18, God's good power. Let's read it. Starting verse 5, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." God's good power. He starts in the heavens. Praise and power in his heavenly court in verses 5 through 8. "The heavens praise your wonders, faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Who in the skies compared among the heavenly beings? Who is like the Lord?" This is the image of the heavenly throne room where God reigns. "And there is none like the Lord among them." If you've ever read, you know, angels get a sort of cute rap in some of our Christian art. You look at angels and go, "Aw." The biblical people who actually encountered angels go, "Ah!" Because angels are terrifying. When angels show up, the first thing they have to say is, "Hey, don't be afraid. It's okay." And those fearsome, awesome beings tremble at the presence of God. He is feared. The glorious throne bearers with their eyes and wings and wheels and fire in Ezekiel and Revelation quake at the awesomeness of the God of heaven. Angels, demons, powers, and principalities, none are mighty like him with his strong right hand and faithfulness in verse 8. all around him. Good power. Ethan comes from the power in the heavenly courts to rule in all creation in verses 9 through 12. The created world in the biblical imagination is a three-decker world with the heavens above and the waters below, the seas and the earth and the land between them. And in every one of those realms, God is exalted in verses 9 through 12. We start with the seas. In biblical poetry and imagery, the sea is the image of chaos and death. It's restless. It never ceases. If you've been to the beach, or you will this summer, you might just meditate on that reality as you watch the waves come in and out and in and out. And the waves never stop. It's restless. And yet God speaks, and restlessness is still. No wonder the apostles in the boat knew exactly what it meant when Jesus said, "Peace, be still." He again evokes, our psalmist here, this mythological creature. I pronounced it funny because I don't want you to mistake it. Rahab, which looks like Rahab. I'm just going to tell you, it's two different words in Hebrew, which they don't translate to English very well. So when you see Rahab in the historical books, right, she's the Gentile who converted, protected the spies, and cared for them. When you see that same word in the poetic books or the prophets, it's always this mythological sea creature, the serpent, who gets compared then to Egypt. Egypt becomes sort of the mythological sea beast that God rescued his people from and drew out. And here, Rahab, is pierced like a carcass, crushed like a carcass, and enemies scattered with his mighty arms. The fearsome beasts in the depths of the unknown, God conquers. Heaven is his. Earth is his. The world and all that is in it, they belong to God. Everything is his. And so the mountains, right, north and south, and then we have two mountains, Tabor and Hermon. Trying to imagine. This is what you're supposed to do with poetry, is imagine. Like, we have heavenly angels quaking in fear at God's presence because he's so awesome. And here we have mountains in the north of Israel, Tabor and Hermon. Just to picture whether the Appalachians or the Rockies. Either way, when you get in the presence of these mighty mountains that you have to labor to get to the top of, that seem stoic and immovable, permanent. And yet they exult in joy at one who is higher and greater, more permanent and stable than they are. Because they, in all their majesty, belong to him. And so all of this imagery of the heavens and the earth and God's providence and ownership over all of it and his power in all of it comes to its climax in this section in verses 13 and 14. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. This is might. Might that nothing can compare to. Might that can accomplish anything it intends to, coupled with right. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of your throne. The thought of absolute, unlimited power is terrifying unless you are utterly confident that power is exercised by someone good. And this is what Ethan wants us to see. That the power to create everything by speaking words, to still the restlessness of the sea that no power on earth can still, to conquer every enemy raised up against its might, is founded on right. Justice, goodness, righteousness. He will treat everyone exactly as he ought to treat them. He will do for everything exactly what he ought to do. That is how his throne is founded. That is not how human authorities found their thrones. That is not how earthly kingdoms found their authorities. They found it on power. I conquered you. Now you owe me. I can nuke you. So you better fall in line with me. Earthly authorities found their thrones on their glory. I exist so everyone sees how great I am. And I will do whatever it takes to make you bow to me. Not God. He could do that. And he would be worthy. He is worthy of every knee bowing to him. But the way he accomplishes the exercise of his power is by righteousness and justice. He compels us to come with visions of his goodness. That's the foundation of his throne. All of his exercise of power, all of his display of glory, comes from his fundamental goodness. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. What he sends out from his presence isn't intimidating armies. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Promises that he makes and keeps. Promises that he made to do good for those he brings to himself. Promises he will never break or renounce. He never signs contracts and regrets. Never overcommits himself and can't follow through. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Go before him. And that glorious goodness is the light in which we walk. To draw those images to mind and to see the radiant goodness of his power and his majesty, of his steadfast love and faithfulness, of angels quaking and mountains celebrating, is the light in which we walk. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, verse 15 says. That means who celebrate in the worship of God, who've been brought near to him in Ethan's day at the temple, in our day through Christ. A shout of praise and joy in worshiping and drawing near. His righteousness is our glory. His righteousness is our glory, not his power. His righteousness. And his glory is our strength. When we behold his glory and come to him and see him in his majesty, we are lifted up. We are exalted as we exalt him. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 12, 22. You, beloved, have come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and you have come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. That's the glory in which we walk. You might go back through that section this afternoon, this week, and just let your mind linger on the images. Of his exaltation in the heavenly throne room, of angels, of mountains, praising his name, of steeds being stilled, and know that it is in that glory that we have hope in God's good power. Be renewed in your conviction. Pray that God would help you be renewed in your conviction that all the power he exercises is founded on justice, righteousness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. And the way we see that played out, because, Ethan says, our king belongs to him. Verse 18, our shield belongs to the Lord. And in the Psalms, the poetic imagery, the shield is the king who defends them. The king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. God has made this covenant. He has brought David to himself. And so he goes from meditating on the good power of God to the gracious promises that God made to David. God's gracious promises to David in verse 19. Let's read that together. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. God's gracious promises to David. He has chosen and anointed David, which means God will ensure David's rule. God does this throughout the history of his people. Picks a person, sets them apart, anchors all of human history on them, and then promises to make that a blessing. With Abraham, with David, and with the one ultimately who fulfills the promises to Abraham and David and Jesus. I mean, God could not be more emphatic, could he? Ethan here is meditating by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on what God said to David in 2 Samuel. I'm just never going to break this promise. An unconditional covenant. The world will be blessed through the reign of the King of Kings. There's three promises kind of specifically made in this section to David, the three ways that steadfast love gets displayed. One of them is the crushing of his enemies and his horn being exalted. The image there is of an ox horn. The king is as the horn. His power would be exalted. His head would be lifted up, not yoked under, but raised in freedom to rule and power. And God conquered his enemies in verse 10. He will conquer the Messiah's enemies. Anyone who hates him will be struck down. This is the lesson we learned from Psalm 2. And when God declares, this one's my king, that to reject that king is to reject God himself. You can't have God and reject the king he's anointed. This is what Jesus said in John 15, 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And the steadfast, sure love of God means anyone rejecting Jesus will be cast out and conquered. Because the reign of King Jesus will endure forever. Verse 24, God's faithfulness and God's steadfast love will be with him. And that is why, in God's name, the Messiah, the anointed one, his king will be exalted. That throne will be exalted not just to have victory over the enemies who would attack him, but to rule over all the world. Starts by, as God ruled the seas, he'll put his anointed one's hand on the seas and the rivers. And yet in that exaltation, this exalted one will be humble before God. In the midst of promises of the exaltation of his throne, verse 26 tells us, that the Messiah will say to him, you're my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. He won't take glory to himself. He won't exalt his own name. But he will know in his own humility before God the exaltation that God brings. He won't say his own hand saved him. No, he will receive supremacy from God the Father. After his own hands, we know, were pierced to save his church. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not, I have seized it, I have conquered it, but I have received it. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us that after making purifications for sins, he sat down to rule at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Messiah's enemies have been conquered. Satan, sin, and death have been vanquished. He has received all dominion, all authority in heaven and on earth, and so he is exalted, the firstborn, the King of Kings. Who could have guessed that the firstborn would be God the Son, who took on flesh? All because of God's steadfast love and faithful covenant keeping in verse 28. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Steadfast love and faithfulness are the foundation of God's throne, and they are the foundation of his king's throne. And then that throne will be endured forever. The vanquishing of enemies, the exaltation of authority, and the permanence of his rule. In verse 29, I will establish his offspring, his seed forever, and his throne like the days of heaven. Succession from one generation to the next is always a problem. How many founders started a business with drive and zeal and principles, only within a generation or two to see those who inherited it turn from the principles to just pure profit? How many nations have been founded with a desire to work good for the people over whom that nation has authority? And within generations, those elite in authority have turned the nation into a way to serve their own interests. You might remember from our study through 1 and 2 Samuel, and it was no less a problem in Israel. And it is certainly no less a problem throughout the history of the throne of David. And yet God promises, even when they sin, when David's descendants sin, I will discipline them, but I will never renounce this promise. I will not lie to David. His throne will endure forever. God's gracious promises to David have come to us through the reign and rule of Jesus. Until there is no more need for succession, because he has been raised in eternal victory. Eternal life has been inaugurated by him who is the firstborn. Firstborn in creation, firstborn in redemption, as head over the church, who will never die again. And so our call now as his body on earth is to embody this goodness, this glory, to bear witness, to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This one who reigns over me, steadfast love and faithfulness, I enter into by faith in him, and all the promises made to David come to us through Jesus, so that we can trust that we will be exalted in Christ. As we humble ourselves before him, he will exalt us. As we walk through life confessing our sins, turning from our failures, entrusting them to him to have paid for them all, our humiliation becomes the opportunity for him to exalt us. But it will only happen when we receive it, even as our Savior received his throne. Beloved, these are the hopeful promises of God's good power exercised in redemption through the rule of his Messiah. And if you don't know how good that authority is, you too must receive, just as Jesus received his kingdom, by humbly submitting to the rule of the Father. By knowing that your light and your life is not found in your own power, your own strength, your own will, your own self-creation, your own self-discovery, self-expression, but by repenting of your sins and turning to Christ, by refusing to hate God's Son, Jesus, and to love and serve him. Blessed are those who walk in the ways of the Lord. Blessed are those who submit to his Son. Blessed are the people who know the shout of joy of coming to God through Jesus Christ. If you don't know the joy of that hope, would you let us know? Would you look to Christ? Would you take the scriptures and read through Acts with us, according to Bible Reading Challenge, or read through the Gospel of Mark? Let us do it with you. Beloved, here's the foundation for the hope that we have in all of the trials and the suffering and the difficulties and the confusions of life, to see the good power of God and to see his unbreakable promises through King Jesus. And we need those foundational realities because our lives know so much devastation. And it is in that kind of devastation that Ethan, this psalm, is penning these meditations on God's power and God's promises, this unbreakable covenant with David, because it looks for all the world like God has broken faith. So what is our prayer to this good, powerful God with his unbreakable promises to rule through Jesus in our own devastation? Verse 38. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Ethan gives words to devastation. A gloriously good God with power in the heavens, who's made irrevocable promises that he has promised never to take back. Sure looks like he's done just that. I suppose some of these words could be applied to lots of times across David's kingdom. Maybe when the 10 northern tribes left, it felt like this, when it went from a whole united Israel to just Judah and Benjamin, and everybody else left the kingdom. Or as the surrounding nations began chipping away at Israel's territory over the centuries. But none deserve this kind of language more than the final exile in 587 BC when Babylon came, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 19, God brought up against them, his people, the king of the Chaldeans, who killed the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old or aged. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his princes, all these Nebuchadnezzar brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed precious vessels. He cast his throne to the ground. His splendor's gone. What? Where? How long is the cry in devastation? He knows the promises. He knows his God, and he sees his circumstances, and he's confused. So when you feel confused, and you see the promises of God, and you look at your life, or the world, or somebody else's pain and suffering, and you're confused, you've got good company. And you've got words to use to the Holy Spirit has given us. This is the kinds of prayers we pray in devastation, the prayers of lament, prayers in pain, that does not deny or ignore the pain, that just gives voice, honest voice to the pain. Ethan knows, he's already told us, he knows that like what he's saying about the covenant can't be true because that's not who God is. And yet he gives voice to exactly what he feels. You've broken it. It's gone. We know he doesn't sincerely at the bottom of his soul mean it, but it's what he sees. And so he voices it exactly like he feels it. He's just honest. And this week, we've had a conversation a couple times in my household, right? Feelings, you can't control them. You can't do anything with them. There's not a right way to do it. They just emerge. They show you what's in you. And when you look around and things are devastating and painful and full of grief and awfulness and sorrow and confusion, what comes out, you got to deal with. And God gives us freedom and hope that we can just bring it to him. The greatest devastation in David's kingdom was a precursor to the greatest devastation in the history of the world. The crucifixion of God the Son in the flesh, who was only ever a perfect man. And so you can imagine the disciples on Saturday, Holy Saturday, Silent Saturday. You know, Messiah's body is in the grave. Like, what? You can hear it on the road to Emmaus, right, when Jesus has risen, but they're still grappling with this news, and the disciples say to Jesus, with confusion and pain and devastation, we'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We'd hoped. We put our hope in him. And they killed him. And from that, we can inform all of our confusions and setbacks and difficulties and devastations. When you're devastated, you don't have to act like you're not. When you're devastated, you don't have to act like you're not. Certainly not to God. There are appropriate moments where you should put on a face. But never to God. Don't put on a face to God. Don't perform in your prayers to him. Just show up and be honest. And I would encourage you, beloved, that this church that you're part of is a place where you can show up and be honest. Don't put on a face for us. You don't need to. We know our own devastations, and we can handle yours because we handle them in Jesus' name. And we know from the New Testament, and can read for 2,000 years of Christian history, that these kinds of devastations are no strangers to Christians. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you. This is how our Savior suffered, and we will too. He suffered for our sins. We suffer because of our sins. And God's discipline, he's not casting us off. He's not getting rid of you. He's not breaking his promises to you when you feel like he's withdrawn. Because whether it's suffering or sin, you feel like his presence is absent. Just like Ethan, you can say, you feel gone. What have you done? Knowing in the bottom of your soul that he hasn't broken promises. Go back to the memory. Powerful, steadfast love, faithful promises. Always, the bottom of your soul. You can go back to that even as you give voice to this grief. You don't have to fake or gin up excitement. You just go to Jesus. And you ask, what is going on? And how long will it happen? How long is a question that should shape the way we grieve? Because how long is a question of faith? Right? You can't. Is the question of, is an accusation of unbelief. You won't, is an accusation of unbelief. But how long is a cry in pain that assumes in the question that there's an end? That God may seem to have withdrawn, that God in his discipline is correcting, but it is not the final word. It is a word, and a good word. It is the good discipline that God does to bring his children to maturity. But it's not the final word. How long assumes it will end? That there are purposes and plans beyond the suffering and devastation and confusion that God is working. And that is the biggest gap in our culture's ability to handle pain. Having rejected God, having reduced us to material forces, you know, evolutionary meat sacks who just happen to seem to have consciousness. There is no purpose beyond us in our lives. And if there is no purpose beyond us, then our suffering really is pointless, and we don't know how to handle it. And so when our world suffers, they can't ask that question with any hope that there will be an end. And we have the privilege, painful privilege that it is, to model for them suffering, knowing hope. To move into their lives and their suffering and join them in it and say, yes, if this life were it, this would be the end. Your suffering would be meaningless, but it is not. You hear it in the psalm. The psalm here has this awareness that we need a hope that goes beyond life. After pouring out his complaints, right? You've thrown his crown in the dust. You've broken down his fortresses. Everybody plunders him. His enemies are strong. He's weak. How long will you hide yourself? Hey, remember, God, our life is short and absurd. Remember how little time we live. We can't escape death. And I think what he's giving voice to here is that, you know, like, are you going to wait so long that I don't get to see your goodness? Is your discipline going to last so long that I die before your people and your Messiah is restored? And he points to the fact that we need a hope that is bigger in any one of our lives, that is bigger than all of our lives, that will last forever beyond the grave. And we have been given that hope in Christ. Because the Son of God who could have escaped the grave didn't avoid it, but destroyed it by going through it. We have a hope that in the worst of devastations, God is still a God with good power on his throne, with his faithfulness all around him. He has made promises to us in King Jesus that he will never break. And his steadfast love will be sent from his throne when he sends his son back. How long? We don't know. But we know there is an answer the Father knows. A prayer with honest hope. But that question, how long, can be mockery, a mocking question too. We hear that in 2 Peter 3. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing just like they did from the beginning of creation. In Ethan's day, in the psalmist's day, the enemies are mocking, hey, you say your God promised your Messiah, but look, Jerusalem's in ruins, the temple's gone, who's your God, where is he, what's your king? Nobody, nothing. We're the powerful ones, you guys are the weak ones. Remember, God, how they mock your Messiah. How they strike his heel with their mockery. And the implication is, when God remembers, he will act. The heel has crushed the enemy's head. The serpent has been defeated. And the son will return. At the cross, they said, why doesn't he come down? We know the answer for us and our salvation. That's why he didn't come down. Now that he's in heaven, they say, why doesn't he come back? And we know the answer for us in our salvation. He's not slow to keep his promises. He's patient. He's waiting, working as the work of the gospel goes out in the world. And everyone who comes to him in faith will be saved, so that when the Son comes, his throne will be established forever. Which gives us hope in our pain, confidence in our confusion. It doesn't spare us from the suffering. It invites us, in fact, to walk in that suffering just like Jesus, for the joy set before him. Confident his Father and ours, sending his steadfast love. So Ethan closes book 3 and his psalm with, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. In the midst of confusion, in the midst of devastation, in the midst of discipline, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever. Steadfast love, beloved. Steadfast love. The steadfast love of God in Christ. The steadfast love of Christ for you will see you through painful providence. So pray in pain with honest Father, as we turn now to celebration of the supper that reminds us of both the pain and the hope. As we take into ourselves the bread and the cup that are both reminders of your sons being crushed for us and the covenant he made secure with his blood. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. We pray you do those things in Jesus' name. Amen.